Heavenly Father, we desperately need you all the time. If we're going to be anything like the people you call us to be, we need you. And you offer to us all that you can be for us, but your way, not ours. Father, those hearts and minds that sit here this morning hearing your truth, that are shut in to prisons of thought and attitude and belief and action, Father, would you break through? Shatter those things that bind these people, that keep them from the liberty that is theirs in Christ. Father, push out any demonic agents that are distracting and perhaps accusing, all those things that they do, Father. We just pray that you would give us space and time to consider you and your truth unharassed by those agents. Father, we look into your word. We're so grateful to you for it and for your spirit who teaches. We thank you in advance for the good things you're going to show us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Is it 2 weeks ago, Ron? You talked about the battle against temptation. Was it 2 weeks ago? Yeah. I really appreciated the things Ron had to say. So, actually, before you preached that sermon, I had been told by David I would be preaching this morning, and the very first thought I had was, I'm going to talk about Romans chapter 6. So it works out great, and you sort of provided an introduction to all of that already. I don't think I'm going to rehash everything you said, but I would urge all of you here this morning to go back and listen again to Ron's sermon. God's way of escape from sin. I'm going to read this to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. If therefore Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I've had non-Christians say to me, why are Christians so obsessed with sin? What is their problem? They're just always talking about it and urging each other away from sin. And you know, I think that maybe they're so obsessed with sin because they like it. Hear that kind of nonsense from folk? Well, actually, it might be true. There might be Christians who do like their sin. But I don't think it's entirely the case that Christians talk about sin for that reason. In fact, I think we have good reason to be very conscious of sin, right? Because sin bars us, first of all, from fellowship with God. You can be an adopted child of God and enjoying no fellowship with him at all if sin has crowded into your life. But the whole Christian life is fellowship with God. If you're not enjoying fellowship with him each day, and to an increasing degree as the days pass, you're missing out. You're not living the Christian life. So, what verses in Scripture talk about fellowship with God? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 1 John 1, 3. And Revelation 3:20, you can look at all of those verses, and they speak of our fellowship, not just with God the Father, but with Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, sin also grieves and quenches the Spirit. You can look at Ephesians 4, verse 30, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to see a scriptural basis for that. When you sin, you miss out on fellowship with God, but then you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Sin also hardens your heart, and it sears your conscience. You damage yourself when you sin. It doesn't feel like that often, it doesn't seem like it, but God promises, if you sin, you begin a process that brings you increasingly into a very dark place full of, well, of death and corruption, as Scripture says. So sin bars you from fellowship with God. It grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. It hardens and sears your conscience. It also harms those around you. We like to think that our sin is our own, and I can do as I please, however vile, in the secrecy of my own life, and it's okay. Everyone is safe, right? We hear this from a certain subculture in Western society, right? What we do in the privacy of our bedroom is our business. And so long as we keep it there, it's harmless. It touches no one else. It corrupts nothing else. It's fine. Well, Christians think that way about their sin too. But the Word of God is very clear that if you have leaven, that is sin, in your life, and you bring it into the church with you, you leaven the whole lump. You poison all the people around you in this community of believers, in this family of believers. And that's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, and also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you want to be in a church that's flat and dead spiritually, you just need to find one that's filled with people who are bringing leaven into it constantly. So for these reasons, Christians obsess about sin, right? It's dangerous stuff. It's damaging stuff. Not just to us, but to others. And worst of all, it bars us from the fellowship with God for which we were made. So, we talk about it. I'm going to run through 5 or 6 points really fast. If you want to talk more about these things with me privately, that's fine, but I'm not going to give much time to them. Number one, sin is an effect or a symptom. It's not a cause. Why is this important to know? Because I have had so many men I've discipled over the years who tell me, I'm trying to deal with my temper, I'm trying to deal with this addiction, I'm trying to deal with whatever, you name it, whatever sin it is, and they're doing this sort of self-remediation, one sin at a time. First I'll deal with my temper, then I'll deal with my lust, then I'll deal with my dishonesty. And they think that the Christian life is the process whereby they go from one sin to the next, eradicating from their life. That's not biblical. That's to take care of the symptoms and never touch the cause. Right? Sin is, they're like the sparks from a bonfire. I think I might have described this to you before. You've got a raging bonfire within, and from it sparks are constantly flying up and creating new little fires of sin that you run around and stamp out. You can do that endlessly. Right? The sparks never cease to rise up from the bonfire. And you could spend your entire life just stamping them out, one after the other. Or you could be wiser. And you could simply tend to the bonfire. What's the bonfire? Well, we're going to get to that. But just keep in mind, each individual sin that afflicts your life is just a symptom of something else at work. And if you just deal with the symptom and never the cause, you'll never be free from sin in the way God intends that you should be. Number two, the escape is not from all temptation to sin, but from falling to sin. Right? This is how that passage from 1 Corinthians 10 ends, right? That you may be able to endure it or to bear up under it. The way of escape isn't from sin entirely, or from temptation to sin, that is, but from falling under its power. That's the promise here. The way of escape, I used to think that the way of escape was from all temptation, that God had this root out of any and all temptation. And if I could just find it and take it, I'd be liberated from sin. That's not what the promise is here. That's not what Paul is saying. He said instead, God's way of escape is into a place where you're not collapsing under the pressure of sin. There is no escape if you make provision for the flesh. Right? Paul says this in in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. I put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Look, if you have an addiction, let's say you're an alcoholic, and you're sitting in the bar again, and you're praying, God, help me, forget it. Right? If you've got a porn addiction, and you've got a cell phone, and you won't get rid of it, and you're praying, God, help me, forget it. Right? If you put yourself purposely in the path of temptation, and then having done that, plead with God to protect you from the results, you're just kidding yourself. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You want to be serious about a holy life? You want to enjoy God fully? That is the product of a holy life? You're going to have to do hard things. Make hard choices about those avenues through which sin tempts you. All sin invites us to do the same two things. Did you know that? Every single sin that confronts you is the same thing. Right? Your temper, your lust, your laziness, your deceitfulness, your, well, you name it. It's all the same thing. Right at the core of it. What am I talking about? Here they are. Every sin denies who you are, or invites you, I should say, to deny who you are in Jesus Christ. And every sin invites you to deny God's rule over you. Every single sin does these two things. That's what you should be addressing when sin confronts you. Not your smoking problem, not your porn problem, not your tendency to exaggerate, tell lies. Those aren't the issue. When the temptations to do these things arrive in front of you, what they're really offering are these two things every single time. Will you deny who you are in Jesus Christ? And will you stand in God's place in your life? Will you be the boss? Will you sit on the throne of your heart? Every single sin invites you to do those two things. And so the answer to dealing with them is to address those two invitations. That's how Scripture tells you to deal with sin. Holiness is not the end goal. Fellowship with a holy God is. We don't clean up our act. We don't clean up our lives. We don't become holy as God is holy for its own sake. Holiness is not the end goal. Knowing and enjoying God deeply, that's the end goal. That's what holiness allows. It's the avenue into which you enter into fellowship with God, which is why a holy life is so important. But it's not the end. So many men I've talked to, so many Christian men I've talked to, speak about holiness as an end in itself. And they'll say things like, I want God to be pleased with me. I want to honor God. And so on. You know what they never say? They never say, I want deeper fellowship with God. I want to know Him more and to experience Him more fully. And to live in the joy and peace and goodness of what it is to know and be a friend of God. So don't make the mistake of thinking that as you deal with sin in your life and have pushed some kinds of sin out or suppressed them, that you're knocking it out of the park. Because that's just a step towards something else, which is daily fellowship with God. I call Romans 6 the sin chapter. If you want to know what the Bible has to say about how to deal with sin, you have to go to Romans 6. Did you know that in 23 of the verses of that chapter that there are, if you're reading from the King James Version, sin is referred to 22 times in the one chapter. I'm not sure that there's any other chapter in the Bible that does that. So, Romans 6 is divided into two parts. Guess what those two parts address? Right? What did I say about the two invitations of sin? What are they? Do you remember? To deny who you are in Jesus Christ and to stand in God's place, or to deny God's place in your life. It's those two things Paul addresses in Romans 6. The first half of the chapter is all about the first invitation of sin. To deny who you are. And then the second half is all about submission to God. So, all right. Romans 6 is divided into two parts. Let me consult my notes for a minute. I skipped over that. Oh, well. I bet you're glad I skipped over that. Oh, okay. Just to give you some context, Paul starts Romans chapter 6 by saying, "Which I would say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" He's actually answering an accusation, which he mentions in Romans chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. I'm just going to read this to you. This is what Paul is actually thinking about and speaking to the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Here's the accusation. Paul says, "By no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge." This is a reference to Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4, where David is speaking to God about his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 5 here in Romans chapter 3. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying?" So, there's an accusation. People were thinking that Paul was preaching that you ought to sin, that God's righteousness and grace and so on might expand. And he says in Romans chapter 6, finally, "Nonsense. That's not what I'm saying at all. All right? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That is not normal Christian living. Holiness is. And increasing holiness as time passes. That's normal Christian living. We get to thinking that we just should be mired in a tight cycle of sin, confession, over and over, round and round and round. We think that's normal Christian living, and we say, "Isn't it great that God has forgiven us in Jesus, and that his blood and his grace covers it all, and I can just keep going on in this cycle, relieved of the guilt and shame of it, because I have this forgiveness in Christ." That's a terrible distortion of what God has called you into as his child. If you think that's normal Christian living, you need to take up the discipleship course. And or you could just read your Bible more carefully. All right. So Romans 6 is divided into two parts. The first part, I'm going to see this. Okay, so I've covered that already. Oh, also, you could look at Galatians chapter 5, starting at about verse 13 and read to about verse 25, and you'll find a companion passage to Romans 6 there. Many of the things that Paul says in Galatians 5, he actually explains in much greater detail in Romans 6. So those two passages go together, and you'll do yourself a favor if you'll read them both together. So Romans 6, verses 1 to 12. I've already covered my first point, which is that continuing sin is not normal to Christian living. There are some verses there. Should I leave this slide on for a second so you can write it down? Okay. The Apostle John actually says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 to 10, that the person who claims to know God, to be a child of God, and makes a practice of sin, that is, the general character of their living is one of sinfulness, is a liar. They don't know God. All right, moving on. Oops, for some reason that's over. Well, that's too bad. This was a good one. I am united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is what the first half of Romans 6 is telling me. And so I'm separated from my old self. Pay attention now. Remember I mentioned that bonfire earlier? This is the bonfire. Not the devil. Not the world. Not the flesh. You. Your old self. Who is that? The old self is the person you were before you were saved. What's that person like? Scripture gives us plenty of detail. Rather uncomfortable detail, actually, because it's terribly unflattering what God has to say about us outside of being redeemed through Christ. Romans 8, 5 to 8, talk about the person who is fleshly minded. That's the only way you can be If you aren't spirit-minded, you aren't saved, you aren't a child of God. That's your only other option. You're either walking in the Spirit and you are spirit-minded, under His control, concerned about His agenda for your life, or you're not. And if you're not, you're a fleshly-minded person. And as Romans 8:5-8 described, that's a catastrophe. If you think you can walk with God in a fleshly-minded manner, just read the passage. You'll see immediately that that's not possible. There's Ephesians 2:1-3, where Paul talks about what we were like prior to being saved. That is, what we're like as a person under the control of the old self. And again, the picture there he paints is very, very unflattering, right? We're bound under the power of the world, the flesh, the devil, is basically what he says. That's what it's like to be a person out from under the control of the Holy Spirit, out of fellowship with God. You are that kind of a person. That's the only kind of person the old self can make you. The old self cannot bring you to a holy, Christ-centered, joyful life. It's just not possible. All the flesh, all the old self can do is produce more of itself. And that is this person describing these passages, a very ugly creature indeed. Philippians 1:19. Oh, why is that in there? I think that shouldn't be in there. Colossians chapter 1:21 talks about the person who's not saved being an enemy in their mind toward God by their wicked works. And Titus 3:3, that's a really nice one. It tells you what the old self is like. But it's like this, see if I can remember. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the character of a life lived under the power of the old self. But, as Paul says in the first part of Romans chapter 6, through Christ you have been separated from the old self. In verse 6 there, it says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified, the old man, that's the King James Version, but you could read it as old self. Knowing this, that the old self is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. That's it. That's how you are liberated from the power of sin in your life. The old self, you were separated from him. He was nailed to Christ's cross spiritually. 2,000 years ago, you were liberated by what Christ did there at Calvary. And when you trust in Christ as your Savior, what he did there is applied to you. You are liberated, separated from the power of the old self, and can now live a newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that's a life of holiness and stability and joy in God. So the whole first part of Romans 6 is occupied with Paul describing that. That union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the resulting freedom you possess right now from the power of the old self and then from sin. So let me ask you, you living like it? You living in the truth of this passage? My experience, not only personally, but in discipling men over the many years that I have, is that by and large they aren't. In fact, most people have no idea what Romans 6 is talking about. I had one occasion where I had to talk through Romans 6 six times in a row in order to help the person, the Christian to whom I was sharing this truth, help them understand it. So if you're brand new to that chapter today and you haven't pondered it and begun to live in it, I'm pretty sure you're going, what is John talking about? What is this united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Well, I don't have time to sit and explain it to you six times in a row, but I will say this, if you want to live the life God offers to you in himself, you have to learn to live in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ that Paul describes in this chapter. That is a crucial element of the way of escape that God has provided to all of you from the grip of sin. That is done by reckoning by faith that it's so. What does that mean? Do you know? What does it mean to reckon it so? That word reckon is an accounting term. In other places, the same word is used. It's rendered impute. But it has the idea of thinking that the thing is actually truly the case. You've counted it so. It's in your account. It's credit to your account, and you're certain of it. Are you certain of the fact that your old self has been crucified with Christ and you have therefore been liberated from sin? You know how you know if you do believe that? You'll know, because when sin confronts you in a day, you'll say to yourself, that's not me. I'm free from the old self. I'm free from sin's power over me. I believe it. I'm going to stand on this truth. Do you do that when sin confronts you? Or do you go and take a cold shower, or get busy, or enact some sort of psychological strategy? Right? That's what most Christians do. I've had Christians tell me the proper Christian response to sinful temptation is to do these things. Think of that girl in the porn picture as your sister. Stuff like that. Well, that's not God's strategy for dealing with sin. It's that you reckon, you count on the fact that you are the person described in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Do you do that when you're confronted with sin? Have you ever done that? That's God's way of escape from sin. If you are not constantly standing by faith in the truth that you are separated from sin's power, then you're living under sin's power. And if you're living under sin's power, you can't enjoy God. The just shall live by faith, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. You are going to have to step out in faith onto what God says is true of you, whether you feel it or experience it or not. And that's the big challenge of walking by faith. God says to me, John, I've separated you from the old self, from the source of all your sin. Believe it. And then I say to God, well, I don't feel like I'm separated from sin. I don't feel like its power is gone. And I sure don't experience it. So I guess you're wrong, God. I guess you don't understand. Right? Christians do this all the time. They go with what they feel and what they experience, and they say, where God's declarations to me don't line up with my feelings and experience, God's wrong. The life of faith is exactly the opposite. In spite of what we feel and even in spite of what we experience, God says, believe it. Because only when you start to stand by faith on these things as being true, then it is that you begin to experience that they are true. Somebody put it like this. Faith is believing a thing is so when it appears it isn't so. In order for it to be so, because it is so. You'll think about that. I had to. But that is essentially what you're being called to do in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in the lusts thereof. The second half of the chapter of Romans, the sixth chapter of Romans, is occupied with something you've heard me say and Dave say and others in leadership here over and over and over again. You can stand by faith in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ till your head explodes. And nothing good will come of it if you are making those declarations of faith, if you're making those attempts to stand on God's truth apart from a life submitted to God. In fact, of these two things that Paul says, the first part of Romans 6 and the second, I would say to you that submission to God is more vital, it's more fundamental to walking with God. I'm not saying that you shouldn't stand by faith in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. Absolutely you should. But before you do that, what enables that to be powerful in your life is that you are walking with God as God. That's all submission is. It's just simply walking with God as the being that he is. So here are some points that Paul makes in this last half of Romans 6. You need to yield yourself as a bondservant or bondslave to Christ, right? Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not of the law, but under grace. Does sin have dominion over you? Are you bound tightly in the grip of some sin? That's not the Christian life. You're not living in these truths, if this is your experience. If you are caught and bound and squeezed by resentment and anger and fear, all of those things, they're sin. And God would free you from them all, so long as, or when you, begin to walk with him as who he is. He is God. Paul makes the point that you're always a slave of something. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Whether you live like it or not, whether you understand it or not, you are a servant of righteousness. What remains is for you to begin to live it out daily. And that happens when the context of letting God be God in your life. Yielding to God is a conscious, explicit thing, just as it was for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? We know, before he ever arrived there, that he was fulfilling the will of God perfectly. We know Christ was submitted to the will of the Father. Why then did he say what he did in Gethsemane? Wasn't it unnecessary? This is sort of how Christians think about submission to God. Why should I do that? Surely if I'm obeying God and trusting God and depending on God, he knows I'm submitted. Well, you could say all those things about Jesus, and yet he said in the garden, when he was facing perhaps the greatest struggle of his life, earthly life, that is, his response to all that was to submit, to consciously, explicitly yield himself to the will and way of God. He's our pattern. He's our example. So let me ask you, are you doing the same? I have to do that many times a day because I wander from God's authority and control constantly, or at least I'm tempted to. Every time I get selfish, right? I get a little greedy or angry or fussy or whatever it is. Talk to my wife. These are all instances where I'm being invited to depart from God, to depart from his authority and control. And I don't know about you, but all through my day, I have instances like this, these crossroads of choice where I choose either my way or God's. And so submission happens for me often throughout the day, because the right thing to do in every instance of temptation is to address the two invitations that are present in every sin. What are they? The first one is to what? Deny who I am in Jesus Christ. Right when I sin, I'm actually saying I am not dead to sin. I have not been separated from the power of sin by my union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. No, I'm going to come under myself, my old self, and live in sin. That's a denial of the truth of who you are if you're a child of God. And then the second one is what? Deny God's place in my life, his authority and control over me. So I don't say, Father, help me not to be temperamental. Father, help me not to be selfish. I recognize that those are just the symptoms. That's just on the surface. That's the shape that these underlying things are taking in the moment. But the real battle, the real thing I need to deal with are these two invitations. This is one of the biggest problems that Christian men that I've talked with have about this whole business of submission. They tend to think that submission is a tool. It's a lever. And if I am in a moment of temptation and crisis spiritually, I'll just use that lever of submission on God and pry from him what I need, which is freedom from sin. But you misunderstand what submission is. It's not a tool at all. It's just the only way you can interact with God. That's it. You can't come to God under any other relational dynamic except as inferior to superior. And so all the time as a Christian person, if you really think you're walking with God, then you must also think this way about your relationship with Him. He is the boss. He's Master, King, God, Lord, Creator, and Sustainer of everything, and you aren't. The difference between Him and you is so great it cannot be described. And you need to acknowledge that constantly, every day you live. Because if you won't, you can't enjoy God. It's just that simple. You want all that God offers to you in Himself, you'll have it. You'll have an abundant life, overflowing with all the goodness of God, but His way, not yours. The way of escape is not of the flesh. That should be obvious to you by now, but it's often not to Christian people. They say, okay, God has said, I must be holy as He is holy. So therefore, I will stick out my chest, and I will grit my teeth, and I will grab on to God and the commands that He's given to me, and I will do it. I will make myself a holy man. Have you tried that? I have. Tried it for years. And every time I fell flat on my face, I thought, well, I'll do better next time. And I fall on my face again. I go, well, that didn't work so well, but if I do it again, if I make another run at this thing, if I strain hard enough, and I work, dig deep enough, and I work enough at this problem, I'll finally achieve the kind of life God says I should have. I thought that for a long time. And I fell on my face so many times and became very frustrated, became very skeptical. I began to seriously doubt that what God said to me in His Word was true. But the problem wasn't on His side. It was all on mine. I was trying to achieve by fleshly means a godly end, a supernatural end. You cannot, from your own fleshly power, and by that I mean your mind and your will and your energy and your emotions, from those things you cannot derive a supernatural effect. You can only produce a fleshly effect. But so many Christians think, okay, God's told me to do this, I will do it, and then they don't. Or they do it for a little while, not very well, desperately even, and then they fall. I had a young fellow sitting in front of me once, and I told him about Romans 6 and explained this to him, and he said, I am holding on by my fingernails every single day, just barely living the Christian life. And he said, and now here you are telling me it's all for nothing. I don't know if I can do that. I've been doing it wrong all this time. You know what? He walked away and he said, I'm not going to do that. I have lived the Christian life in this desperate manner all this time for decades, and I'm scared of what you're telling me. I'm afraid of it. I don't know if it'll work. I don't know if God will really free me. So no, I'm just going to stay here in this desperate place, trying my hardest. Weird, eh? Well, that guy's not alone. Most Christians do that, though they don't articulate it quite as clearly. Okay, where am I here? I sure get ahead of myself, don't I? Blah, blah, blah. Romans 6, 13 to 22, the way of escape. Oh, yes, so I'll have you know I'm actually on the last points of my conclusion, so you should be relieved. The way of escape is always toward God. This is something very important to understand because you can enact positive change in your life entirely apart from God. And Christians do this. They go and see a therapist, they begin to take up psychological strategies and steps and approaches to cleaning up their life, and they seem to succeed. Things do change. They give up smoking, they give up porn, they heal their marriages, you name it. All these things are something that they can achieve quite apart from God. But because they're Christian, and because they see God at the end, or because they're wanting to honor Him in all of this effort, they think it's okay. But it's not. Because after all of that work, all those strategies and steps that they followed and so on, they're no closer to God than when they started. If you take God's way of escape, His intention is that you would draw closer to Him. It's not just that you would be free of sin. It's that in the process that He gives you to escape from it, you find yourself right up close to Him. That's His goal, right? His goal isn't just to clean up your life. His goal is to draw you near in fellowship with Himself. So the way of escape has this as its ultimate goal. And if it's not your goal, you'll find that the way of escape doesn't have the same power that it ought to have. Do you want God more? Do you want Him to dominate and fill and order your life as He ought to do as God? If that's what you want, and you take His way of escape, boy, will He come into view. Wow, He'll do everything He promises to do. But we have our own plans, our own will, our own dreams and goals, and we are going to follow them, and God can just wait. Well, look, if you think that way about God, you think like that because you don't see God, because you don't understand God. The people who take God lightly, who set themselves before His will and way, do that because God is distant, because He is small and obscure. When you see God as He really is, you fall on your face and you're afraid. Not because He's evil, not because He's going to hurt you, but because He's God. He is so great, so massive, so awesome, that your mind is blown and all you can do is fall on your face, as so many did in Scripture. When you see God like that, you'll stop saying, I have time. I'll play around with God. I'll wait. And when I've done what I want, then maybe I'll turn to God and do what He wants. When you think like that, you live like that, you're just saying, you don't see God. The way of escape will bring you to Him. And as your life becomes more holy, as the writer of Hebrews says, that's when you'll see God with ever-increasing fullness. You want all of God that you can get. You want to see Him as fully and clearly as you possibly can. Let Him take you into a life of holiness, because there you'll see Him. Ooh. Am I at the end? Well, look at that. Now I've messed things up. I'm just going to consult my notes to make sure I've said everything I want to say. I'm just going to say one last thing and then we're out of here. It is so strong an impulse in people, in Christians, to try to achieve from the flesh what God says only He can achieve. Right? Philippians 1:6. What does that say? Being confident of this very thing that what? That He who began a good work in you will could bring it to completion. Right? Over and over in the Word of God, God says, I started this thing with you, and I'm going to finish it. I'm going to finish it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, He'll make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God will do that, right? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Over and over again through Scripture, you can see God saying to you and me, I'll do it. I'm the only one with the power to do it. I'll bring you on into the life I've called you to, a life of holiness. By my power, by my work in you, by my Spirit. You have to stand by faith in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ and submit to the will and way of God. And when you do, all that God has promised to do in your life, He will do. And sin will stop being this terrible thing you fight with year after year, that you hide away from others and hope they don't discover. But you can't do that by your flesh. People, your flesh is poison. You would not take poison and then think to yourself, oh, I feel terrible. I should have some more poison. Right? You laugh because that's so stupid. But sometimes that's what Christians do. They think, oh, I've yielded to my flesh. Well, I need more of the flesh to cure myself, right? I've produced a fleshly consequence of my life, but the flesh will fix it. Come on, people. That's not what Scripture says. And you've got to let off this idea that it is the way to the life God has called you to. Now, I'm rushing through things a lot because, well, they just haven't went. Any questions or thoughts? You can get a real good, you can sink your teeth into this deeply and fully in discipleship. We have all sorts of time to think and talk this through and apply it to daily living in the discipleship course. I would urge you to take it. Or you can come and sit, talk with me or Dave or Clinton or Ron, and we can help guide you into what it is to live in this stuff. But people, this is the stuff of Christian living. Romans 6 is it. If you think you can be a godly person and not live in Romans 6, you're fooling yourself. And your life shows it. That's the thing. I don't really have to argue for this. You know. But there's a way of escape, a way not to fall under sin's power and pressure, to stand, and having done all to stand, and in that place of standing to discover God and to enjoy Him, love and peace, stability. It's a good place. And it gets better all the time. And it's better than anything you could plan for yourself. Let Him be the boss. Let Him be God. Stand by faith in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have done it all. You draw near to us. You call us. You enable us to repent. You convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You do so many things, initiating with us a relationship, but You keep doing it. We come into relationship with You, and then You say, the good things don't end here. You keep giving us love and power and freedom and joy. Father, we want more and more of that. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bring us into lives filled with these things. God, cause us to desire nothing else more than that, that we would know You and fellowship with You daily. Bless these people, Father. Take them deep into Yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.